This is the record of the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper as is recorded by Matthew. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's the reading of Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Last week we talked about how we should observe the Lord's Supper so far as our own hearts. Now, today I want to talk about more technical matters, so I appreciate what Joe had to say about last week's sermon. This sermon won't be as emotional as the one last week, but there are some things that I believe we need to learn concerning the Lord's Supper that we might correctly observe the Lord's Supper. There are various theories that people have concerning the Lord's Supper. The Catholics, of course, teach what is called transubstantiation. Trans means cross. Substantiation has to do with substance, so it's a change in substance. They believe that when the priest blesses the bread, when the priest blesses the cup, that they literally change into the body and the blood of Jesus, so that when someone eats that bread that's been blessed by the priest, he's actually literally eating the flesh of Jesus. When they drink the cup, they're literally drinking the blood of Jesus. Of course, I believe that's a gross misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. What it does is empower the priest, because you can't observe the Lord's Supper without a priest to bless it, so it can be changed in its substance. And so, as most everything that has to do with that is unique to Catholicism, it gives more power to the clergy. On the other hand, Martin Luther at one time was a Catholic monk and, of course, left the Catholic Church in the 16th century. And he had a hard time getting away from that. And he taught something that the Lutherans call consubstantiation. That is, the substance is with it. And they believe that when it is blessed, that although you're eating bread, that the body of Christ, the flesh of Christ, is literally with the bread. And when you drink the cup, that the blood of Christ is literally with the cup. Again, I believe a gross misunderstanding of the nature of the Lord's Supper. We have brethren right here in Mountain Home, Arkansas, who are called One Cup Brethren. They believe that you have to have only one drinking vessel for the fruit of the vine. And by the way, they also believe, although a lot of people don't know this, that you only have one piece of bread that has to be gone, that everybody in the congregation must eat from the one piece of bread. And they actually change the symbolism of the Lord's Supper in doing this. They teach that the container, the literal cup, the container, symbolizes the new covenant. And so that rather than having two elements, that is, two things that symbolize something in the Lord's Supper, there's three elements of the Lord's Supper: the bread, the fruit of the vine, and the container, or the literal cup that has the fruit of the vine. That it's a third element. You just have to have the one container. It will not do, not even two containers would do. You have to have only the one container for each congregation. So there's various theories that people have that I believe are not taught by the Word of God. It's misunderstanding of the Word of God. And I want us to have an understanding. So I ask the question, how are we to observe the Lord's Supper? Well, let's begin, first of all, with the things that are essential so far as the elements of the Lord's Supper. I do believe that it is essential that when we observe the Lord's Supper, that the bread that we have is unleavened bread. That is, that nothing has been added to it that would cause it to rise. Of course, that's what leavening is. And leavening, by the way, is a corrupting process. What happens is bacteria is causing the breakdown of the contents of the bread and releasing gases within that bread that causes the bread to rise. So it is literally a corrupting process. Apparently this was, well, certainly was known by the Lord, but it was something that the Jews recognized because of revelation from the Lord. Now we need to understand that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, as we read in Matthew chapter 26, it was at the end of the last time. It's called the Last Supper, of course. This was the last time that He ate the Passover. Jesus, of course, was a Jew in the flesh, and the Passover is one of the three great feasts of the Jews. And Jesus, in fact, it was the first of the great feasts of the Jews, instituted on the very night that they were leaving Egypt, as is recorded in Exodus chapter 12. So it's the first and perhaps the greatest of the Jewish feasts or festivals. And we know that it was at this because in Matthew chapter 26, now remember we read from Matthew 26 verses 26 through 29 where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And in verse 17, the context is said, the disciples said to Him, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? So Jesus was going to eat the Passover, and in that context, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. So He took whatever bread was a part of the Passover feast, blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is My body. Now how do we know it was unleavened bread? Because this is what the Passover law required, that there could be no leaven in the house the entire week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover festival began an 8-day period. First there was the Passover, then there was the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread that immediately followed the Passover, and throughout that entire week, no leaven was allowed inside the house of any Jew. And they had to eat unleavened bread, flatbread, crackers we would say today. Something that would not rise. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 19 and 20, Moses tells them, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. See, he's looking forward to the time they would be in the land, although we're still in Egypt when this was given. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. And this went on throughout, the first of all, the Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But now, stop and think with me for just a moment. There are all kinds of requirements that I don't have up here. You can read Exodus chapter 12 and see all these requirements that were part of the Passover, and not all of them still apply to us today. For example, the Passover feast was eaten at night, and they had to eat it girded or dressed in order to travel. They had to have their belts around them. That would pull their garments on so they could walk easily. And they had to have their staff in their hand, ready to travel. And of course, even later on, they were ready to travel that night. But they were leaving Egypt. But later on, every time the Jews eat, they have to be dressed to travel, ready to go. And it has to be eaten at night. It cannot be eaten in the daytime. So why are we eating the Lord's Supper in the daytime? Why don't we eat it at night as the Jews did? Well, not everything that was a part of the Passover is something that still is required of us today. That was an Old Testament feast. We don't keep the Old Testament feast. That was for the Jews. But at that Old Testament feast, at the end of it, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. We know He used unleavened bread. So why is the unleavened bread significant? Well, I believe that Paul shows us why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. This shows the significance of the fact that unleavened bread is used in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, your glorying is not good. He's talking about their glorying, the fact there was a man that had his father's wife in the congregation there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, just a little bit of leaven in a lump of dough caused the whole lump of dough to rise. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Now you just look there at verse 7. What do you think that leaven is representing there? Now he's talking about a man having his father's wife. He says, you purge out the old leaven. He's talking about sin, isn't he? Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new leaven. Leaven is a corrupting agent. And so it represents sin, which is corruption in the body. And so the sin is to be put out. Since you truly are unleavened, our sins have been forgiven. So we are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, see, the Passover prefigured Christ. They ate the Passover lamb. Christ is our Passover. He's our Passover lamb. And so we don't have a literal lamb to eat in the Lord's Supper. Christ is our lamb, our sacrificial lamb. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, I believe the feast he's talking about here is the Lord's Supper. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. Now, he's not talking about literal leavened bread here, but it represents the leaven of sin. Not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. The old leaven is the sins that we should have given up when we became Christians. And then another leaven or sin is malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Unleavened bread represents righteousness, sincerity, and truth. I knew of a congregation. I'm going to talk about a Church of Christ. In Conway, Arkansas, years ago, when I was preaching in Conway, not at that congregation, and they actually would use leavened bread, bread that was risen, as a part of the Lord's Supper. Now, I was as shocked as some folks did look shocked when I just stated that, when I learned that they were doing that. You know what they were doing? They were representing that Christ was sinful, that Christ's body was full of sin. Now, that's blasphemy. But if we used leavened bread on the Lord's table, it would be representing sin. So we use unleavened bread. And it's important to use the unleavened bread. In fact, it's absolutely essential to use the unleavened bread because that represents that Jesus' body given for us was a body without sin and therefore was given for our sins to take away our sins. So it's very important that the bread be the unleavened bread. Now, about the fruit of the vine. Now, by the way, Exodus chapter 12 says nothing of anything that had to be drunk. So they could have drunk anything they want to, but they drank wine or grape juice. They drank that which came from the grape. And we know that that's what Jesus used because it so says in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 through 29. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood. See, it has significance. That's the reason we use this. The fruit of the vine, the grape juice or the wine, it represents something. It represents the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we use this because Jesus used it, and it has the significance. He told us to use this because of the significance. It is a fit representation of His blood, which was given. Of course, His blood represents His life that was given for us as He died on the cross for us. So it's essential that we use grape juice, not something else. And it's essential that we use unleavened bread, not leavened bread, when we eat the Lord's Supper. Those are the things that God requires of us. But what about the container? What about our brethren who make the requirement that you can only have one container? It says, well, they tell us, and I've had a debate on this, that always it says the cup, singular. It always says the cup, singular. Yes, it does. You're right on that. But does this have any spiritual significance? Do we have to have only one container that everyone of the congregation is to partake of? Well, they say the significance is that the container represents the New Testament or the New Covenant. They get this from Luke chapter 22, verse 20, where Jesus, now this is Luke's record of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, and Luke records it this way in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So they say, see, he says the cup is the new covenant. So the grape juice represents the blood, and the container represents the New Testament in the blood. Well, if you'll just read again Matthew's record and compare the two, it will show you they're saying the same thing, just in a different way. Now look again at Matthew's record. For this is my blood. Now he's talking about that cup again. This is my blood of the new covenant. Now Luke's record says this is the new covenant in my blood. Matthew's record says it's the blood of the new covenant. What does it mean? It means, and this is how you harmonize the two. When you look at this meaning, they're saying the same thing. This cup represents, it's a fair representation of the blood of Christ by which the new covenant was ratified. And you see, by that simple meaning of the two, you have a harmony of the two records. And by the way, if you read on, you see that when he's talking about the cup, he's not talking about the container. This is a figure of speech. It's called metonymy, where one word is used for a different word with which it is associated. In this case, it's metonymy of the container for the contents. The container is associated with the contents and represents the contents. Metonymy is a very common figure of speech that we use. We say, for example, a guy hits the bottle. Well, what does that mean? Are you talking about walking up and slugging a physical bottle? Are you talking about the fact that he drinks the contents? By the way, does it have to be just one bottle? No, it's probably a whole bunch of bottles, wasn't it? Right? But we're talking about the container representing the contents. We use that figure speech, metonymy. And that's what the inspired writer, both Matthew and Luke, of course, taking the words of the Lord, are using there. For he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you," now what's he talking about? We're talking about the cup. "I will not drink of this what? Fruit of the vine." See, it's metonymy. The cup is used for the fruit of the vine, the contents of the cup. The cup has no significance whatsoever. It's absolutely unimportant. But in fact, I am really the one who believes in one cup. I absolutely believe that Christians must all drink of one cup. Not just Christians in one congregation. Christians all over the world. Today is the first day of the week. Nigeria is 6 hours ahead of us in time. They have already drunk the cup. And I think of my brethren whom I know and love in Nigeria. And I preached all across southern Nigeria. And they have already, 6 hours earlier, they have drunk the same cup that you and I are going to drink in just a few minutes. Now, on the other hand, American Samoa is, I believe, 7 hours behind us. And so, later on this evening, you might be thinking that our brethren in American Samoa, Leone American Samoa, there's a faithful congregation there that I work with, and they're going to be drinking the same cup that we're going to be drinking in a few minutes. Now, how do I know that? Because the Apostle Paul says so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now this is another reference to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul says, now he is in Ephesus, I'll show you that in just a minute, and he's writing to Corinth. Notice what he says, writing from the city of Ephesus to the folks in Corinth. "The cup of blessing which we bless." Which who blesses? We. That includes Paul and includes the people he's writing to. We bless the same cup. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? It's not the communion of the New Testament. It's the communion of the blood of Christ. It represents the blood. "The bread which we break." We break the same bread. The folks in Nigeria have already broken the same bread we're going to break in a few minutes. 7 hours later, the folks in American Samoa will break the same bread that we're going to break in a few minutes. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body." Now that's talking about the Lord's church all over the world. It's not talking about one congregation. Yes, we have communion. Brother Sewell Hall is a friend of mine. He's a wonderful man, preacher of the gospel. And he has lived in Nigeria, and he's lived in England, and he's lived in various places, and preached the gospel in those places. And he has some beloved brethren all over the world. And he tells to think about, "Oh, I'm getting up now at 6 o'clock in the morning, and my brethren over here in Nigeria have already taken the Lord's Supper today. And we're all today eating the same bread and drinking the same cup. All my beloved brethren all over the world. We're all having fellowship with one another and fellowship with Christ, because Christ said He's going to drink that cup in His kingdom, and He is fellowshipping with us in drinking that cup and eating that bread every first day of the week, all Christians all over the world. It's not a congregational communion. It's a worldwide communion, and it's a communion with Christ, with the blood of Christ, and with the body of Christ. We all partake of that one bread. Think about this. Now, Paul was writing from Ephesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So, look at it. Oh, see, I've got something to point this out with. Here's Paul over here in Ephesus. And across the Aegean Sea, you know, Ephesus is what's called Asia Minor then, but in the province of Asia. And over here in Greece, in Achaia, was Corinth. And Paul is writing over to them and is saying, we take the same cup. We eat the same bread. Do you think they all drank of the same container? You think they all ate the same piece of bread? That's totally insignificant. How many containers and how many pieces of bread? But everywhere in the world, on the first day of the week, Christians drink the same cup and eat the same bread and have communion with one another and communion with the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is significant. And I believe that is a beautiful concept that we need to think about. And we must not allow brethren to bind their opinions on us by telling us, well, you can only have one container, only one piece of bread. Now, they're wrong. If they think it's best to have one container and one piece of bread, then that's their opinion. They're wrong on that. But what is wrong also is on something that is a matter of opinion to bind it on others. And it is wrong if we allow people to subject us to humanly made religious laws. That's, by the way, is how sects and denominations come about, is by people making human laws and binding them on other folks and saying, if you're going to be in fellowship with us, you have to follow those laws. They better find those laws plainly taught in the Word of God. You see, some Judaizing brethren tried to bind circumcision on Titus, who was a Gentile, and Paul refused to allow it to happen. Now, is there anything wrong with a man being circumcised? Nothing wrong with that, is there? But if you do it in order to please God, if you do it because you think you have to, then it becomes wrong. It's a humanly made religious law. Notice what Paul said about this. Now, by the way, this is parallel to Acts chapter 15, where they had where they got together in Jerusalem to discuss whether or not Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. And those Judaizing teachers were trying to bind circumcision on Titus, a Gentile who was traveling with Paul. Paul said, yet not even Titus, this is Galatians 2 verses 3 through 5, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because a false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. If they forced them to observe any parts of the law of Moses, they were bringing them in bondage to the law. And if people try to force us to observe humanly written laws, they're bringing us in bondage to those human laws, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We must not yield to human lawmakers and say, well, I'll do that, although I know you're wrong. I don't have to do it, but I'll do it just to keep from causing any trouble. Two things wrong there. First of all, you don't yield to human lawmakers. Now, and the second thing is, remember, they have corrupted the Lord's Supper. I'm talking about those brethren who believe you must use just one container. They have three elements rather than two in the Lord's Supper. They believe that that container represents the new covenant, and that is just plain wrong. The container doesn't represent anything. It's the contents. It's the figure speech called metonymy. Well, we're going to run out of time, so I'm going to cover one other point here, and that is the time. When should we observe the Lord's Supper? Well, time of day, nothing about that in the New Testament. By the way, I had some brethren over in Nigeria one time that were contending that it had to be observed at night because that's when the Jewish Passover had to be observed. Well, that got them into big trouble Because you see, Jewish time, the first day of the week begins at 6 o'clock Saturday evening. And so if they're right in following Jewish time and the Jewish Passover, we ought to be observing the Lord's Supper Saturday night. Well, I believe that's wrong. It's the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, this is the only passage the New Testament says anything about when we are to observe the Lord's Supper. So this is all the information we have on it. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his speech, his message, until midnight. The disciples came together to break bread. Now, I don't have time to make an extended argument on this, but this breaking of bread has to be the Lord's Supper, because 1 Corinthians chapter 11 forbids the church to come together for the purpose of eating a common meal. Now, you just read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can begin in verse 18 and read down through verse 33. We'll get the entire context. The church is forbidden to come together to eat a common meal. And so we know this has to be another meal that is the Lord's Supper. They came together. When did they come together? First day of the week. What time of the day? I don't have a clue. I don't know. Now, if it was in the daytime, Paul really preached a long time because he continued his speech until midnight. Now, it may have been at night. It may be during the daytime. But it was the first day of the week. So when do we eat the Lord's Supper? First day of the week. What first day of the week? Well, it just says first day of the week. And if we follow the information we have, that's all the information we have in the entire New Testament, on when we are to eat the Lord's Supper, then anytime there's a first day of the week, we observe the Lord's Supper. How many weeks have a first day? Every week I ever knew about had a first day. And so every time there's a first day of the week, we come together to eat the Lord's Supper. We're simply following the only information we have in the New Testament concerning when. Now, does the time have significance? Well, I studied with you some time ago a series of three lessons on the significance of the first day of the week. The first day of the week has great significance. For one thing, it was the day on which Jesus was raised from the dead, early, on the first day of the week. Another thing is the day of the week on which the Holy Spirit came on the apostles. And on we could go. The first day of the week has great significance, and therefore, the fact that the church did come together to break bread, to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week does have great spiritual significance. And so we do that. Thus, this congregation, every first day of the week, we come together as God's people to eat the Lord's Supper. And we have two elements that have great significance. There is the fruit of the vine. First of all, there's the unleavened bread. And the fact is unleavened has great significance. And then there is the fruit of the vine, that is the grape juice. And it has great significance. And when we eat that bread and when we drink that cup, then we are thinking of what Christ did for us. They represent His death on the cross, His body given for us, His blood shed for us. And we are communing with His body and with His blood. And He's communing with us. He's eating and drinking at His table, in His kingdom, even as He said that He would do. And we are communing with our brethren, not just in this congregation, but with our brethren all over the world, who every first day of the week are eating the same bread and drinking the same cup. So whatever we do, let's make sure that we do this in spirit.